This session was recorded live from the Evangelical Theological Society's 46th annual meeting, entitled Hermeneutics, Issues and Concerns, held November 17th through the 19th, 1994, in Chicago, Illinois.
Would not be bothered by the course in chemistry, but she would be blown out of the water by her course in English literature. You may discover, as you look at all of this, that postmodernity is primarily a literary and aesthetic approach which has relatively little impact outside of certain narrow scholarly areas, and that in other scholarly areas, this kind of approach is simply not employed because it's been discovered not to work. And I'm going to illustrate that by way of the field of law this morning. The hermeneutic impasse. What divides Christian theology and turns the theological landscape into a battlefield today is not so much confessional differences as hermeneutical perspectives. On the one side, regardless of denominational commitment, are those who insist on interpreting the biblical text in its natural, not necessarily literal sense. On the other, those who flatly deny that such objective interpretation is possible, and who therefore see the text as a reflection of its original environment and in dialectic interaction with the contemporary interpreter. Now, putting it simply, it's Billy Graham, the Bible says, versus Robert Funk's Jesus Seminar. One might even go so far as to claim that biblical hermeneutics constitutes the great gulf dividing the church at the end of the 20th century. As illustrated in Robert Campbell, the Dominican's companion volume, Spectrum of Protestant Beliefs and Spectrum of Protestant Attitudes, to which I contributed years ago, far more basic than Protestant-Catholic doctrinal differences today is the cleavage between those who take revelational sources as objectively true, however they understand revelational sources, and those who relativize and subjectivize them. The conservative-liberal split on how to read the Bible cuts across all denominational lines and directly or indirectly colors the theology and church life of every church person. There are three seats right down here in the front, if you don't mind getting too close. I didn't have onions for breakfast, so you're all right in that respect. There's a seat right here, if you'd like it. Yes. Clearly, if the Bible does not mean what it appears to mean and does not teach what it seems to teach, the door opens wide for an infinite number of new interpretations, teachings, and styles of church life. The essential difference between historical grammatical interpretation and the new hermeneutic is not difficult to describe. The former, set out in such classic treatises as Milton S. Terry's Biblical Hermeneutics, maintains that the scriptural text can be objectively known, that it has a clear, perspicuous meaning, and that that meaning can be discovered if the text is allowed to interpret itself, without the adulteration of the interpreter's personal prejudices. Professor Eugene F. A. Klug summarizes this approach, which dominated the field of scriptural interpretation at least from the Reformation to the rise of modern biblical criticism, and I quote him, "It is a fundamental principle to assume that there is one intended, literal, proper sense to any given passage of Scripture, sensus literalis unus est. Also, that the Scripture is its own best interpreter, scriptura scripturam interpretat, or scriptura sui ipsius interpres. The literal sense thus always stands first, and each interpreter must guard against cluttering that which is being communicated with his own ideas, lest the meaning be lost." A neat summary of the classic position. In diametric contrast is the so-called hermeneutical circle of Rudolf Bultmann and the contemporary followers of Formgeschichtliche Methode and related higher critical philosophies. Here the text and the interpreter are locked together in such a way that a purely objective, presuppositionalist understanding of the text is out of the question. The interpreter always brings his own understanding to the text, and interpretation is the product both of the text working on the interpreter and the interpreter working on the text. And this will be true not only of the current interpreter vis-a-vis the text, but also of the original writer or editor of it. neither the events described in the text nor the resulting description of them can ever represent objective truth in any absolute sense. A text is ultimately inseparable from its Sitzenleben in the widest sense of that term. Philosopher Roy J. Howard, this is a reference to Howard's work, Three Faces of Hermeneutics, Introduction to Current Theories of Understanding, University of California Press. Philosopher Roy J. Howard thus sets forth three important aspects of contemporary hermeneutics. One, there is no such thing as presuppositionalist knowing. Two, just as there is no uniform stance from which to begin thinking, so there is no uniform term in which to end it. Hermeneutics is willing to rethink the dialectical logic of Hegel, but not to accept his conclusion of an absolute mind. Three, hermeneutics' recognition that intentionality is present and operative and effective on both sides and in a dialectical way. That is, both the text and the interpreter function in that circle. This effectiveness might be resident in the social condition of the researcher, Habermas and Winch, or in the very logic of his research activity, Georg Henrik von Wright, or in the choice and manner of the questions he addresses to experience, Gadamer. The impasse between classical and contemporary hermeneutic approaches is well illustrated by the current controversy engendered by Adrian Desmond's and James Moore's biography, Darwin, 1991. The authors set Darwin in his 19th century context, relating the development of his theory of organic evolution to the social influences that played upon him. Evangelical reaction has been mixed. On the one hand, there is joy that evolutionary theory is now less able to be regarded as scientific fact than as, quote, the contingent product of complex inferences between the Victorian natural and social orders, unquote. On the other hand, there is much disquiet that such sociological reductionism is the very thing that has characterized the treatment of the Bible by modern critics. Moore, in responding to the evangelicals on the latter point, puts it bluntly. And I think this is very interesting. This is in the latest number of the Journal of the American Scientific Affiliation. Can texts interpret themselves? If the Bibles don't, why, a fortiori, should Darwin's? Well, to determine whether or not texts such as Scripture can or cannot interpret themselves, we may perhaps benefit from a perspective other than that afforded by theology or even the liberal arts. Theological discussions of the hermeneutic impasse tend to become mired in dogmatic considerations, and philosophical, historical, and literary treatments of the question are often highly abstruse and far removed from the practicalities. In the present essay, we shall offer assistance by way of legal hermeneutics, and that for two reasons. First, lawyers, perceived through the centuries as motivated by filthy lucre and woefully deficient in moral character and spirituality, can hardly be thought to be offering surreptitious theological solutions to the hermeneutic dilemma. Secondly, and far more important, as I pointed out elsewhere, law is necessitarian, coloring all aspects of societal life, so its solutions to fundamental problems carry powerful weight. On the interpretation of contracts, wills, statutes, and constitutions hang the lives and property of all of us. A legal hermeneutic will not represent mere academic theory. It will have developed as a necessary response to resolving peaceably the otherwise intractable conflicts within society. A legal hermeneutic, in short, constitutes the interpretive cement by which society is kept from fragmenting. The plain consequence is that the theologian has every reason to observe with care law's hermeneutic methodology. Just parenthetically, it's possible to discuss literary postmodernist theories until 10 minutes after the Last Judgment, and it will not have any appreciable effect on the structure of society. But if you try to critique negatively the legal hermeneutic, if you try to tear this apart, that also tears society's structures apart. And it seems to me that this is why it's so fascinating to me that our friend Silva, for example, in his little book, Has the Church Misread the Bible, includes the fields creating today's hermeneutical challenge. They are philosophy, literary criticism, linguistics, history, science, and theology. Never mentions law at all. And every one of those fields, except science, is in some sense dispensable and doesn't therefore force anybody to a particular approach. Whereas what we're dealing with here, I think, can. And as a matter of fact, in this field, far more sophisticated work has been done on hermeneutics than in the literary field, owing to the fact that cases are continually coming before the courts where it's essential to interpret past cases, statutes, contracts, wills, etc. All right, then, how do lawyers construe documents? It is a truism that written instruments have played and continue to play a central role in legal activity. Legal historian Frederick William Maitland argued that the forms of action, the documentary writs, were the most important single factor in the development of the Anglo-American common law tradition. As early as the 17th century, written evidence of contractual relations, as compared with purely oral contracts, was deemed so important that in certain key areas, only contracts in writing or evidence by written memoranda could any longer be enforced. That's the statute of frauds, which is still present in modified form in all common law jurisdictions. Not surprisingly, therefore, written instruments such as contracts, deeds, wills and trusts, legislative statutes, and constitutions represented the very essence of the law, and their proper interpretation is a sine qua non for the effective operation of the machinery of justice. Not surprisingly, therefore, canons for the proper construction of legal documents were developed early in the history of the law and remain with us to this day. The Oxford Concise Dictionary of the Law lists the 6 principal rules of statutory interpretation as follows. 1. An act must be construed as a whole so that internal inconsistencies are avoided. 2. Words that are reasonably capable of only one meaning must be given that meaning, whatever the result. This is called the literal rule. 3. Ordinary words must be given their ordinary meanings and technical words their technical meanings, unless absurdity would result. This is the golden rule. 4. When an act claims it curing a defect in the law, any ambiguity is to be resolved in such a way as to favor that aim. This is the mischief rule. Now, the literal rule is taken and used except in instances where there is ambiguity or confusion. If there is, then one goes to either the golden rule or the mischief rule in order to handle the matter. The golden rule meaning, the golden rule signifying that ordinary meanings are used for ordinary expressions, technical meanings for technical, technical expressions, and that you're trying to find out what mischief the thing was trying to correct. And whatever that is, that will be the interpretive principle for dealing with the ambiguity. Then we have a couple of more technical items. The eius generis rule, meaning of the same kind, when a list of specific items belonging to the same class is followed by general words, as in cats, dogs, and other animals, the general words are to be treated as confined to other items of the same class. In this example, to other domestic animals, not to tigers and leopards, in case the person happened to have a collection of them and was willing them to someone. And 6, the rule expressio unius est exclusio alterius. The inclusion of one thing is the exclusion of another. When a list of specific items is not followed by general words, it is to be taken as exhaustive. For example, weekends and public holidays will exclude ordinary weekdays. Now, there are far more rules than these, but these are the 6 key rules, and the first 3, the literal, the golden, and the mischief rule, are the most fundamental. In the law of contracts, the parole evidence rule sets forth the same hermeneutic philosophy. Integrated writings cannot be added to, subtracted from, or varied by the admission of extrinsic evidence of prior or contemporaneous oral or written agreements. Extrinsic evidence is admissible to clarify or explain the integrated writing, but never when it would contradict the writing. The construction of deeds follows the same approach. The parties are presumed to have intended to say what they have in fact said, so their words as they stand must be construed, misconstrued their words, not attempt to find out what they had in mind at the time, or if you want to know that, the only way to do it is by way of what they have in fact set forth. And you can't bring in extrinsic testimony where the extrinsic testimony would contradict the clear meaning of the legal document. At the loftiest point of American constitutional interpretation, the identical philosophy prevails. I here quote Chief Justice John Marshall in Gibbons versus Ogden. As men whose intentions require no concealment generally employ the words which most directly and aptly express the ideas they intend to convey, the enlightened patriots who framed our Constitution and the people who adopted it must be understood to have employed words in their natural sense and to have intended what they have said. If from the imperfection of human language there should be serious doubts respecting the extent of any given power in the Constitution, it is a well-settled rule that the objects for which it was given, especially when those objects are expressed in the instrument itself, should have great influence in the construction. We know of no rule for construing the extent of such powers other than is given by the language of the instrument which confers them, taken in connection with the purposes for which they were conferred. Unquote. That, by the way, goes back to the year 1824. Concerning the interpretation of legal documents in general, we have Lord Chancellor Bacon's aphorisms. Non est interpretatio, sed divinitatio, quae recedit alitera. Interpretation that departs from the letter of the text is not interpretation, but divination. Cum receditur alitera, iudex transit in legislatorem. When the judge departs from the letter, he turns into a legislator rather than an interpreter. Modernly, Sir Roland Burroughs drives the same point home with admirable clarity. This is a British jurisprudent. The court has to take care that evidence is not used to complete a document which the party has left incomplete, or to contradict what he has said, or to substitute some other wording for that actually used, or to raise doubts which otherwise would not exist. As to the intention, when evidence is admitted in connection with interpretation, it is always restricted to such as will assist the court to arrive at the meaning of the words used, and thus to give effect to the intention so expressed. Okay? Now, it is certainly true that among contemporary thinkers in the fields of political theory and jurisprudence, philosophy of law, the classical hermeneutic approach just described has not received uniform approbation. The most radical of today's legal philosophies, the critical legal studies movement, which reached its high water mark in the 1970s in the work of Roberto Unger and Duncan Kennedy, argues in deconstructionist fashion against the face value of virtually all legal instruments. Carrying American legal realism's doubts about the objectivity of legal operations virtually to the point of existential solipsism, CLS as it's called, the critical legal studies movement, regards the legal interpreter as all important. The text is infinitely malleable grist for the mill of political activism. But CLS has been decisively shown to be incapable of practical application in the legal field, since its position undercuts the very rule of law. The thing has been decimated by showing that if you do take that approach, it's impossible to have any satisfactory and stable results in case law or in the interpretation of statutes. The impact, therefore, of CLS on day-to-day judicial activity has been virtually nil. Judges can't work that way. Professor Ronald Dvorkin, HLA Hart's successor and the chair of jurisprudence at Oxford, maintains that interpretation in law and other fields is essentially concerned with purpose. And he says, but the purposes in play are not fundamentally those of some author, but of the interpreter. Roughly, constructive interpretation, that's his terminology, is a matter of imposing purpose on an object or practice. Unquote. On the surface, this suggests that Dvorkin is prepared to sacrifice the text to the interpreter. But he insists that constructive interpretation does not mean, quote, that an interpreter can make of a practice or work of art anything he would have wanted it to be, unquote. The text or object of the interpretation is a residual given which limits what the interpreter can do to it. Moreover, Dvorkin is so unhappy with American legal realism and so horrified by critical legal studies, and quite rightly in our view, that he has set forth his one right answer thesis, the view that, in deciding cases, judges can indeed arrive at a single correct answer based objectively on the existing legal tradition. Such a view is surely inconsistent with Dworkin's concept of constructive interpretation, but it shows that, at heart, he's an objectivist who refuses to sacrifice the integrity of the legal documentary tradition to the subjective whims of the interpreter. And he's particularly worried by the tendency of American judges and U.S. Supreme Court judges to redo the whole tradition according to their own subjective stance. The most powerful contemporary theoreticians of legal hermeneutics are certainly those in the original intent camp. Thinkers who argue, as did Chief Justice John Marshall, that texts must be understood in their original sense, not twisted to fit the interpreter's agenda. Robert Bork, for example, admits to the difficulty of psychoanalyzing the founding fathers to discover what they really intended in framing the American Constitution. This is the dilemma thrown up by liberal constitutionalists such as Lawrence Tribe. And so Bork prefers the expression original understanding. He says, what we're really talking about is not what the authors of the Bill of Rights had in the backs of their minds, but what people who voted for this thing understood themselves to be voting for. In other words, he shifts original intent to the first audience who understood the Bill of Rights or whatever. If, however, trying to determine the original intent of the author over and above his text poses extreme problems, Sibelius, for example, was hopeless at explaining the true intent and significance of Finlandia. He gave people headaches. They would go to him and he'd set them down and spend 2 hours explaining what he was really doing in Finlandia, and they could never listen to the piece of music again and appreciate it because he didn't really understand the significance of what he was doing. Right? Well, if original intent poses that sort of problem, the same dilemma attaches to the original audience of the text. They too may have misunderstood it for any number of personal, societal, or cultural reasons. Thus, the most sophisticated academic analysis of legal interpretation would appear to focus on the Wittgenstein-Popper approach, the analogy of the shoe and the foot. Interpretation is like a shoe, and the text is like the foot. One endeavors to find the interpretation that best fits the text, allowing the text itself to determine this. Here, intent or understanding will be decided by the text itself. Such an approach fully supports the principle that the text must be allowed to interpret itself, in the sense that when different or contradictory interpretations of it are offered, they will be brought to the bar of the text to see which fits best. Interpretations, therefore, function like scientific theories which are arbitrated by the facts they endeavor to explain. I'll repeat this. Interpretations function like scientific theories which are arbitrated by the facts they endeavor to explain. The facts ultimately decide the value of our attempts to understand them. If the Wittgenstein-Popper model, which is so very frequently used in law, in the Wittgenstein-Popper model, the interpreter, of course, brings his prejudices, his a priori's, his presuppositions, his biases to the text, but is the text that judges them also. And the meaning of the text is not to be established by extrinsic considerations, for that would yield an infinite regress. If the given fact or text has no inherent meaning and one must appeal beyond it for its true signification, then that must also be true of the extrinsic facts to which one appeals. Bigger bugs have littler bugs upon their backs to bite them, and littler bugs have littler bugs, and so ad infinitum. Right? Of course, extrinsic considerations can be used to clarify ambiguity, but never to contradict the clear meaning of the text. And then a short final section, free legal advice for theologians. And getting free legal advice is extremely difficult, anywhere, on any subject. What is our discussion of legal hermeneutics to do with the interpretation of Scripture? Could it not be argued that Christian faith is a matter of grace and not law, and that therefore the preceding analysis, interesting as it may be for the history of ideas, is irrelevant to the Bible interpreter? Hardly. For, in the first place, the Bible, as a matter of fact, presents both law and gospel, and as Luther stressed, the theologian's task is not to eliminate either one for the sake of the other, but properly to distinguish them. But two, a confusion of categories occurs when we do not recognize that Scripture, which indeed centers on grace and salvation, is first of all a collection of writings. If we do not employ a proper hermeneutic to discover what the Bible says, we cannot be sure of its message at all, whether it deals with grace, law, or perhaps recipes for spaghetti alla carbonara. Legal hermeneutics offers the most powerful reinforcement for traditional grammatical historical interpretation of Holy Writ. And why is such reinforcement important? Because of the tragic departure from such standards of literal textual interpretation of the Bible in the church today. Modern theology has done perhaps its greatest harm to classical Christian faith through the new hermeneutic. In general, modern interpreters refuse to be held to the fundamental rule of classical biblical hermeneutics that Scripture must interpret itself. Because the contemporary theologian does not regard the Bible as a qualitatively unique divine revelation, he constantly employs extra-biblical materials, ancient, non-biblical Near Eastern documents, modern scientific and social theories, etc., to structure and recast the scriptural data. Thus, the creation account in Genesis is construed on the basis of extrinsic evolutionary considerations, not to intend to teach how the world came about, but only that God created it, in spite of its clear and repeated stress on the creation of each species after its kind. Alleged scientific impossibilities transmute the account of Noah and the flood, which could hardly teach more plainly a universal deluge, into a minor Near Eastern drizzle. Ancient extra-biblical literary parallels are allowed by fallacious post hoc propter hoc reasoning to contradict the veracity of Jesus' own affirmations of the Mosaic and Davidic authorship of Old Testament books, and modern rationalistic antipathies to the supernatural provide hermeneutic justification for construing our Lord's miraculous ministry as little more than a morality play. These are but illustrations of the fact that practitioners of the new hermeneutic operate on the general assumption that no biblical text is capable of objective interpretation, but must be construed in a dynamic life relation with extra-biblical materials of the past and present, and with the presuppositions of the contemporary interpreter. Here indeed we have the divination, as opposed to interpretation, Lord Bacon warned against. Such an approach is the death of all meaningful understanding of Scripture, as it would be in reference to legal documents, too, were jurists to enter on the same suicidal hermeneutic course. Disbarred or removed from the bench, our courts would crumble, and the society which depends on the rule of law would collapse with them, or be transformed into something closer to barbarism and anarchy than to civilization. In theology, however, defrocking is virtually impossible today. Witness the late Bishop James Pike and the just-retired Bishop of Durham, and the effects of textual destruction are far less visible. But apathy and invisibility have never prevented fatal diseases from spreading or reduced the numbers of their victims. We conclude, therefore, with two words of advice for the theologian interpreting Scripture today, and they happen to be the Montgomery Clan motto, Gardez bien, watch it. Thank you. Yes?
I was thinking as you were talking about law and scripture interpretation, weren't many of the reformers lawyers and didn't they import the legal hermeneutics of the day into Reformation?
The question, if you didn't hear it, was didn't the reformers have some legal background and therefore were perhaps influenced by this? You're certainly right as to their legal background. Luther had 1 year of legal study before he had the experience in the lightning storm where he prayed, St. Anne, if you get me out of this, I'll become a monk. And off he went to the monastery. But he had 1 year of legal training. And of course, Calvin actually took a law degree. The principles of interpretation here, you must have found awfully familiar. And the reason for this, of course, is that these principles that have operated in law operated in a parallel fashion in theology, and they develop from the same source, namely a desire to be able to understand ancient texts. So there's an interpenetration of these methods. The reason why I've taken the law as an example today is simply that in theological circles, no one knows anything about this. And they get totally discombobulated by the crack-brained postmodernist literary theories and think, good heavens, you know, everything is collapsing around us. No, no, not at all. If these fundamental principles collapsed in law, everything would collapse around us. But quite frankly, you know, you wait 20 years and there'll be a new crack-brained literary theory. And, in the long run, this is not going to make that much difference. You pardon my saying so, but I noticed people, you know, getting pale and fainting as Carson spoke in those plenary sessions. I don't think it really comes to that. Or if in those areas it appears to be coming to that, it seems to me it's necessary to halt people back to a little more sanity, and one of the ways of doing this is to point to fields where interpretation really does make a difference. You can discuss Shakespeare forever. You can't discuss the meaning of a statute forever. Cases must come to verdicts, and that's why in the law a much more clean hermeneutic has been developed. Decisions have got to be made. Yes?
Dr. Montgomery, in the 19th century southern United States, Robert Dabney, among others, accused those who opposed the legality of slavery of attacking the authority of the Bible because of the clear, imperative, and didactic statements of Paul and Peter in the New Testament epistles. Was he correct? And if not...
Even Southerners can be wrong. The legitimacy of an objectivist approach to interpretation is never destroyed by the fact that there are a number of different interpretations of the text. Right? If there are a number of different interpretations of the text, what has to be done is to take Dabney and all the rest of them to the passages involved, and let each of these interpretations do its very best to show how the passages support that particular interpretation as opposed to others. And there will ultimately be a ranging of interpretations as to their effective fit. And the interpretations will approach a perfect fit, of course, but will never quite reach it because interpretations are theories and never exactly equivalent to the objects of the interpretation. But that's the way interpretation operates in all areas of life. If you and your wife disagree as to the meaning of the editorial in the evening paper, the fact of the matter is, it's the editorial that ultimately will judge those two interpretations. That doesn't mean there aren't hard cases. There are very hard cases. But if you desert this kind of an approach, and you say, if you allow that hermeneutical circle to exist in any sense of the word, what it will inevitably do is to remove the possibility of ever resolving the differences among the interpreters, because the interpreter will be able to arrive at a legitimate interpretation simply because of his personal injection of subjectivity. But so will everyone else. And so then you are left, ultimately this moves directly to solipsism, And if the postmodernist who, you know, little Prudy's Dottie Dimple does take the English course, and she seems to get blown out of the water, what you've got to do is to grab her and go, whack, 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 and take her out into the street, buy her a newspaper, can this really mean everything and anything? If she selectively says, well, of course, I won't use this on the daily newspaper, but I will use it on the Bible, then you can help her to see that she doesn't have any criterion for refusing it in the one case and accepting it in the other. So there's got to be some moral factor, some consideration of will, where she doesn't want the Bible to speak objectively over against her, but isn't worried if the daily newspaper does.
You focus on the interpretation of the legal document text itself. But isn't it in most legal interpretation, we try to get the intention of the party. In most of the legal document, we have a set of the definition of the term, especially with some technical area. And the schedule certainly is a typical spiritual documentation. Should we focus our intention to find out the intention of the order, which is God originally, for his intention of the text and the definition of the text? instead of just go strictly by the word and grammar of the text itself. That's when there's two different interpretations that can come out from the same clause that we may should go to the party who make the document, mm-hmm. the final intention of it.
Yeah, you're perfectly right that what we're trying to do is to discover the meaning by way of the intention of the original author, and Roger Nicole was absolutely correct in his question. He never got an answer to it last night. Isn't God the ultimate author of this? We're trying to get at God's intent. But the point is, you can only get at the intent of the author by what he has actually said. As Hirsch noted, you can't get inside the mind of even another human interpreter, say nothing about getting inside the mind of God. So you can only derivatively reach that point. And as far as legal texts are concerned, they don't always set forth the intention in explicit terms at all. Take, for example, the Bill of Rights. Right? Yes?
I'd just like to give an illustration to back to what you're saying. It occurred to me in a philosophy class 20 years ago. One of my students who was picking up the wind of postmodernity said words mean whatever words have no meaning at all, it just means whatever you want them to mean. I then said in class, you mean my grandmother died? I'm really sad to hear that. And they stopped for a minute and got to the point and then moved on. If words lose meaning, we're in deep trouble.
Oh, you're perfectly right. You're perfectly right. And this is a two-edged sword, one is hoisted on his own petar when he pulls this stuff.
Let me say a word, too, about the slavery issue. The people who defended slavery in the last century...
Confound him! What slavery got to do with all of it?
didn't even make the elementary move of thinking that the text would then justify slavery, not just of blacks, but of any human being.
Yes, you know, maybe religious liberals could be used as slaves in some sense. Yes. Way in the back, yes?
Is it true that even in legal circles there's some move? I remember Joseph Biden debating Bork on how to interpret the Constitution in the areas of privacy. Remember that?
Oh, yes. Well, I was trying to point out that toward the end of the paper, I mentioned, for example, that Lawrence Tribe at Harvard opposes the original understanding view that Bork takes, and the most radical instance of this goes far beyond Tribe. It is the critical legal studies movement. But the fact is that, see, in theology, any crack-brained idea can become the subject of a thesis, and a thesis can provide a chair and a theological seminary and students, and this thing will go on. But in the legal field, if you get a crack-brained idea, the question is, can a judge apply this and get anywhere? Critical legal studies has been utterly unable to be applied, and there are some critical articles that have taken, for example, problems in real property, in land law succession, that kind of thing, and have asked what would in fact be the results if you did this sort of thing. And the result would be, heavenly days, you couldn't determine whether it was testate or intestate succession. You couldn't determine an heir from a hippopotamus. And so this simply doesn't work in those fields, and the theoreticians get a lot less far in the area of law than they do in other areas because of the practical constraints that exist there. But those ideas have certainly been presented. You will find, for example, feminist jurisprudence. Huh? There's feminist, just like there's feminist theology, there's feminist jurisprudence. But it only operates in a very narrow, narrow range within the legal field. It cannot conquer the domain. Yes?
If someone were to argue, well, you know, you say it can't be done practically in law, but it is being done by the Supreme Court today. The right to an abortion, for example. They are doing it, see? So they can do it. They can use it.
Well, what happens there, of course, is that the Supreme Court Justice A goes up on top of the Supreme Court building and checks the wind direction in terms of social trends and then trots down and works on his decision. But the fascinating thing is that he never couches his decision in the terms of checking the sociological situation. He realizes that if he were to do that, this would have no authority whatsoever. So what he does is to hunt for precedents that seem to force him to this as a legal conclusion. But as has been pointed out, this is rationalization, it's not reasoning. And so such justices are contradicting the kind of reasoning that must work in the law, and the very fact that they have to make it look like the traditional reasoning is a clear indication of this. Yes?
What about Brown versus Board of Education, that ultimately decide on sociological ideas about that, separate but equal education, and make a decision based on that? Isn't what's going on here that...
Well, my point is the same. There's no doubt about the fact that there have been lame-brained Supreme Court decisions, right? The reason being that last we heard, original sin even extends to U.S. Supreme Court justices. But the fact is that even when they make those lame-brained decisions, they appear to be deriving this not from social trends, but from the force of legal precedent and from what Dworkin calls the serial novel of the law, that they're forced to write this next chapter that fits into the objective structure of the legal tradition as it already exists. And I think that is powerfully indicative. Right? I think we'll take only about one more. When is this supposed to end, by the way?
Now.
Well, let's take one or two more questions and that's it. Yes?
Proposition lend more assistance to the confessional, covenantal, mystical, or restorational way of reading the Bible.
Oh, I don't think you can attach this to any one confessional tradition, and because this underlies your understanding of Scripture, and only if you can interpret Scripture in an objective fashion can you make ultimately any confessional decisions. I am totally against the idea, which was suggested in some of the plenary sessions, that hermeneutics is somehow a function of one's confession. This is the same mistake made in philosophy where epistemology is turned into something derivative of ontology. You've got to start out with a methodology that will make it possible for you to arrive at the truth, and then once you've arrived at the truth, you can, you know, compare various confessional traditions and see which one you think the Scripture best fits. Of course, God is Lutheran. God is Lutheran, but you may make some fallacious decision of your own against that understanding.
I did not go back beyond the 17th century.
All right, I think it's time to move because other people are coming in. Thank you.